What a great song. And we are on the Lord's side. Amen. And what a blessing. And then onward, Christian soldiers, right? As a mighty army, we are in the army of God. We've been enlisted, and what a blessing to be enlisted in the fight for good and right. And it's a fight. Amen. We're in the battle, and we understand it. But when we look at this passage of Scripture this morning in Colossians 4, verses 7 through 11, if you've noticed already on the back of the bulletin, the title for the message is My Fellow Workers. And we find that, I would say this by way of introduction this morning, it is an absolute privilege and joy to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand this morning that we have been saved by His amazing grace, and then He calls us to the harvest field. He calls us, He equips us for His service, and it's by His grace. And what a blessing to serve the Lord God Almighty. We are reminded in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse number 9, we are laborers together with God. The church in Corinth had divisions, right? They had schisms and all kinds of problems. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. I mean, all of this stuff. And Paul says, who then is Paul and who is Cephas? I mean, we're just laborers. And then to understand that Paul is nothing and no one else is anything. It's some that water, some that plant, but God gives the increase. And then he says in verse number 9, we are laborers together with God. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse number 1, he reminds them that we are workers together with Him. And we're reminded in Ephesians chapter number 2, as we read verses 8 and 9 and are so grateful, for by grace we are saved through faith. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we're reminded in verse number 10 of Ephesians 2 that we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. And it is an absolute privilege to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. I am thankful that we don't have to serve by ourselves. Amen? We serve the Lord together. Not only are we laboring together with God, are we workers together with Him, as 2 Corinthians 6 says, but we find that even as we look at this passage this morning in Colossians 4, he says in verse number 7, he uses the word fellow servant, he uses the word in verse number 11, fellow worker. I am thankful for this truth of serving the Lord together. Verse number 11 says, in Jesus, which is called justice, who are of the circumcision, these only, notice what he says, are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. He says, these are my fellow workers. And as he mentions the names under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God that are given to us here, and he calls them my fellow workers, we understand the work in which he's speaking of is the work of God. For he says that these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort unto me. The word fellow worker, it means literally to be a companion in the work. It's not a hard word for us to understand. A fellow worker, a fellow servant, that we're in this together, we're on the same team, we're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the captain of the host, amen, and we are marching forward as the body of Christ. You remember Elijah? He kind of had that I'm the only one syndrome, didn't he? I'm the only one, God. And what did God tell him? I have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Paul does not seem, in the letters that God uses Paul to write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, we find that Paul does not seem to ever really have that Elijah syndrome. He is regularly speaking about his fellow workers and his fellow servants. He regularly is speaking and sharing with us names of individuals who served alongside of him, who ministered to him, who were in the work together with him. And that is precious to me because we are fellow workers. And it's not I'm thankful it's not a one-man show. It wasn't all about Paul. It's not all about the pastor of a local church. It's not all about me at Fellowship Baptist Church. It's all about Jesus Christ and how we as a body of believers, as fellow workers, serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when that is our focus, there's no telling what God can use us to do. The reality is that far too often when you think about works, and whether it's religious works or some other type of work, whether it's in the sporting arena or in the corporate world, there are times in which people are concerned about their own self, their own name, their own reputation to be exalted, to be known, and unfortunately at times the whole can suffer. Right? I often heard as I played sports growing up, there's no I in team. What were they saying? It's a team. Many have said, you're only as strong as your weakest link. You've heard those phraseologies. But I say this morning that there's no telling what God could do if, as the fellow workers, we're only concerned about Him receiving the glory. It's not about me. It's not about you. I must decrease. He must increase. Who is on not somebody's side, humanly speaking, but who is on the Lord's side? Amen? We are the army of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at the passage this morning, I want you to notice, if you're taking notes, number one, the recognition of fellow workers. The recognition of fellow workers. Now understand that Proverbs 27 and verse number 2 says, "Let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, a stranger, and not thine own lips." And we find here that the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, is going to name a number of fellow workers, fellow servants, and we find that he's not seeking to separate them from the work that God is doing in and through them, but he's simply sharing, testifying with the believers in Colossae of the reputation, the testimony, if you will, of these individuals. It's good to have a good testimony. You understand that these individuals are not speaking of themselves. They're not trying to boast of themselves. No, Paul is speaking of these individuals, and he's recognizing these that he's referred to as fellow servants and fellow laborers or workers. As we begin in verse number 7, the Bible says this, "All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord." I want you to notice as we go through the passage of Scripture how these fellow workers are described. We find the first one in verse number 7, Tychicus, and we find that the description that is given of this individual is that he is a beloved brother. So we find that immediately one of the distinguishing characteristics of this man that Paul first reveals and begins to recognize is that he is a brother in Christ. He is a saved man. He has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, and he is a beloved brother. Notice the Bible says, and faithful minister. What a blessing to think about faithfulness. What a blessing to think about the truth that our God is faithful. That we sing, "Great is thy faithfulness." We read scriptures all throughout the Word of God with regard to the faithfulness of God, and He is faithful. He says that we, as His servants, that it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. In 1 Corinthians 4, and verse number 2. You think about the book of Proverbs and the reference to faithfulness in a faithful individual, a faithful man, who can find? Putting confidence in an unfaithful man, the Bible says, is like a broken tooth or a foot out of joint. But you think about the faithfulness of an individual, somebody that's dependable, that's trustworthy, someone that you can rely upon, someone that you can have that confidence that they have demonstrated this character trait of being faithful. You can depend upon them. We find that the text of Scripture continues and says, not only a beloved brother, a faithful minister, but it says this, and fellow servant in the Lord. He was serving God. He was a fellow servant. He was doing what God had commissioned him to do. He wasn't seeking to do what Paul had been commissioned by God to do. He was simply in his own lane, so to speak, doing what God had called him to do. And as we understand that God equips each of us as individuals and we're co-laborers, that we are fellow helpers and fellow workers, and we are working together, serving God as a local church, we understand that God equips and gifts each one of us in a particular fashion, and we use that gift as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, according to 1 Peter 4 and verse number 10, to the glory of God. It's not about someone else trying to do what someone else is doing. Well, I think I want to do that thing, and I think I want to do this thing, and I think I want to be over there. That position seems to have a little bit more limelight than this position over here. No, no, no. It's not about that, right? We are laborers together with God. It is for God's honor and for God's glory. And we say we come together with the single purpose of exalting and magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ and serving Him. We find that this man, beloved brother, faithful minister, fellow servant, he also is the man that in the book of Ephesians in chapter number 6 is entrusted with that letter to take back to the church at Ephesus. And there in Ephesians 6 in verse number 12, he is described in similar, verse number 21, excuse me, in similar fashion where the Bible says, "But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things." I think Paul was thankful for Tychicus. He was thankful to have a fellow worker, a helper, a fellow servant. Notice as we continue to read here, the Bible comes to verse number 8, "Whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts." We'll get back to that in just a moment. Notice the second one that is mentioned in verse number 9, "with Onesimus." Notice how this man is described. He is described as a faithful and beloved brother. But I want you to notice the next phrase. It says, "who is one of you." We know some things about Onesimus because of what we read in the book of Philemon. The book of Philemon is given to us as Paul is writing to Philemon, and he's telling him about this man Onesimus, who is what? He is a runaway slave. And as such, he had a death warrant on his life. The reality is that many times in the particular custom in the day and age in which they were living, that if a slave would be a runaway slave and be captured by some other slave owner, they would be put to death simply so that others would recognize the severity of the decision to try to run away. They would make them an example. But we find that this man Onesimus, when he runs away, he finds Paul. And Paul leads them to Christ. And now Paul describes Onesimus, who is one of you, he describes him as being a faithful and beloved brother. Isn't that wonderful? We won't have time this morning to look at the book of Philemon. It's just a single chapter. It's a very quick read. But you read through the book of Philemon perhaps this afternoon and have the opportunity to learn more about Onesimus and all that took place and God using Paul to make a petition to Philemon with regard to his interaction with this one who now is a brother. What a blessing. We continue reading in verse number 9. He says, "Who is one of you? They shall make known unto you all things which are done here." Verse number 10, Aristarchus, the Bible says here, "He is my fellow prisoner, and he saluteth you." This man is mentioned back in Ephesus as you look at Acts chapter number 19. And as he's there, you find that when all of the uproar in the city and they're crying out, "Great is Diana," and all that's going on there. And remember, Paul has to be hustled out of the arena. We find that this man is there with him. We find that he traveled with Paul. We find that in Acts chapter number 27, this man is getting on the ship with Paul as he would endure that great difficulty and that shipwreck that is detailed to us in Acts 27. And now the Bible calls him a fellow prisoner. We don't know much about the reason for his imprisonment. We're not sure if he was imprisoned because of his service to God in like fashion as the Apostle Paul, because of his boldness to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or perhaps he was a fellow prisoner, not because he had been convicted and put sentenced into prison, but because he voluntarily chose to become a prisoner so that he could be with Paul. You say, who would do that? A servant. There were several, and it was common during this particular time, in which individuals could give up their own rights to be put into a prison cell with another prisoner so that they could accompany them, so that they could companionship, so that they could have some level of interaction. We don't know for sure the cause of his imprisonment, why that he is referred to as being my fellow prisoner, but no doubt whether it was that he was convicted and sentenced to prison or else that he chose that at times he would spend with Paul in prison so that perhaps he could be taught from Paul, so that at times he could give truth and encourage one another. Iron sharpeneth iron, amen? And we find that in so doing, in making their allegiance, if I could use that terminology, we understand first and foremost their allegiance is to Christ, but when you make your allegiance to Paul, who is a man who is condemned to death, who's in prison, you're really putting yourself in a difficult situation. But it wasn't about them. It was about the Lord. We find that we come to verse number 10 as we continue reading, and we find that the Bible says, "And Mark, a sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you received commandments, if he come unto you," notice what he says, "receive him." Now this individual, Marcus, who is given here, we understand him as being Mark, John Mark, and it's interesting if you were to understand, he says here, if he come unto you, receive him. Now this is the same Mark, John Mark, that in Acts chapter number 13, during the first missionary journey, deserted the team. He was the one that left. You can read it in Acts 13 and verse number 13. And it was so challenging and so difficult for the Apostle Paul when he dealt with that particular situation that his own, really, as we look at it this particular time in his life, probably the closest person to him relationally would be Barnabas. And yet the strife, the contention was so great between Paul and Barnabas over this one Mark, because he had deserted them previously, that they separate. It's given to us in Acts 15 in verse 37. It says, "And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark, but Paul thought it not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work." And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. What I see as I read the name Marcus in Colossians 4 and verse number 10, I'm reminded of forgiveness. I'm reminded of how Paul, though there had been this situation in Acts 13 during this first missionary journey, and though it had been such a great contention that ways were parted and Paul and Barnabas separated, that at the end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy 4 and verse number 11, when speaking of Mark, he says, "Bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." You know what he tells the believers at Colossae? Receive him. Receive him. Isn't that a blessing? And we find the last of these named in the text that we're going to deal with. There's some others that are named as we move forward and finish up the book of Colossians over the next few weeks. And we'll look at those in particular. But notice, for the sake of this message this morning, we end with verse number 11. The Bible says, "And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision." Again, the identification there that this man was Jewish. He says, "These only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me." These men were faithful, as I mentioned a moment ago. And what a blessing to the Apostle Paul to speak about these fellow servants, these my fellow workers, as he refers to them in verse number 11. And as he gives, I believe there in verse number 11, some insight as to the ministry that these individuals had, that they have been a comfort unto me. They've been a comfort unto me. There's someone that you know that has been a comfort unto you. That God, we understand the Holy Spirit, one of his ministries, one of the names of the Holy Spirit is that he's the comforter. And I'm thankful that He comforts us, and He does. I'm thankful that our God, according to 2 Corinthians 1, is the God of all comfort. But we find that the reality is that God will use His people, one in the life of another, to help bring comfort. And that's a blessing. It's a treasure. We find this morning the recognition of these fellow workers. Again, it's let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth, a stranger and not thine own lips. It's not that we're trying to lift these people up above what they should be, for we know that they're simply servants and ministers. But I want you to understand this morning that as we look at the life of Paul, he does not carry that Elijah syndrome with him. He understands that God has brought other people, and these are my fellow workers. These are people that have enabled the work to progress. Remember what he said to the believers in Philippi in the fourth chapter. He tells them that they were the only ones that communicated with him with regard to giving. He says, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. And understanding that we're serving God together. My fellow workers, notice not only, number one, the recognition, but notice, number two, the role of these fellow workers. Notice what their role was. They had a report. They had a responsibility, according to verse number 7 and 8, that they were going to report on Paul's state or Paul's condition. Notice it says, "All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you." We read that in the book of Ephesians as well, that this would be the responsibility of this individual to the church at Ephesus as well. And we find that here, as we begin to think about the state or the condition of Paul, we understand that he is in a Roman prison. We understand that this book is one of those that we would include in being the prison epistles. And as Paul is writing from a Roman prison, we find that one of the things that he's going to do is he's going to send this one with a letter, Tychicus. He's going to have this letter of the book of Colossians to the church at Colossae, but he's also going to declare the state of Paul to these individuals. You know, one of the benefits of that is they can pray for him. They can pray for him. We had mentioned as we looked at the beginning portions of chapter number 4 how that Paul gives the admonition to continue in prayer. And we find that he mentions that pray for me also in verse number 3 about that door of utterance, that he would speak the mystery of Christ. And we understand the specifics of verses 3 and 4 with regard to the importance of prayer. But we find that as the state of Paul would be given, the condition, what he was facing and dealing with, that we understand that the people would be able to pray. Why is it that we put prayer letters summarized on the back of our Wednesday evening prayer bulletin? Why is it that Michael takes time to receive a prayer letter that I give him, and he reads it and he understands and seeks to summarize it to present here on a Sunday morning? Why? So that we can pray for these individuals, so that we know their state, so that we know what's going on, and we know how that we can pray. Notice not only would they report on the condition, the state of Paul, but we notice in verse number 8 that they too were to gather a report from the field. The Bible says, "Whom I have sent unto you," verse 8, "for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts." Let's look at the first part of verse number 8, that he would know your state, your estate, that he would gather this report from the field. Why is it that Paul, remember, Paul had not ministered in Colossae. He didn't know these individuals personally. He only understood of their faith in Christ and their hardships in which they endured through the testimony of Epaphras, according to chapter number 1. But it's interesting that in chapter number 2, Paul begins by sharing with the believers in Colossae that he has this great conflict for them. What was the source of this great conflict? There were false teachers. I had crept in, and Paul was concerned about them. You understand that Paul mentions as he's writing to the church in Corinth about all of these difficulties and hardships that he'd endured and all of those things that are from without, but he concludes that passage of Scripture and says, not only the things that are without, but that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Paul was interested in knowing how the believers at Colossae were doing. He wanted to know their estate. He wanted to know how they were faring with all of the adversity and opposition and the way in which the false teachers work. You understand that false teachers, they creep in unawares, according to what Jude tells us. And as they creep in, they seek to pit people against people. They seek to separate and divide a congregation, a church, so that they can have victory. Because all of a sudden, the fighting becomes internal. We lose our focus. We lose our purpose. We no longer are seeking to honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. We're more concerned about what's going on here, and we've become distracted. The enemy has become victorious. And we find here that Paul is concerned. Do you remember when he writes to the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians, he says to them, "Listen, when I could no longer forbear, I sent Timotheus unto you to know of your estate, to know how you fare." Now, he had the privilege of ministering amongst the believers in Thessalonica for a very short period of time. The reason why his time was cut short there in Thessalonica was because those that were in previous cities where he had labored had come to Thessalonica as well and caused all kinds of difficulties, and Paul is ushered out. But we find that Paul has a care. And he desires that, as I mentioned, he has this great conflict for the church at Colossae, and therefore he wants to know their estate. He wants to know how things are going. You understand their line and modes of communication are greatly different than what ours are today. I had the privilege to FaceTime with one of our missionaries yesterday morning who's in a ridiculously remote part of the world, and we're FaceTiming one with the other. And I had an opportunity to hear about his estate, what's going on in the ministry, how God is working and what's taking place. It was a blessing. Paul didn't have that technology. But his heart was burdened for the people in Colossae. We find that he tells us of their responsibility or of their role, not only to give a report and to receive a report, but we find that he also says at the end of verse number 8, "and comfort your hearts." We've already mentioned that at the end of verse number 11, that when Paul speaks of these, my fellow workers, he speaks of how they were a comfort unto him. And now these individuals that are named here in this portion of Scripture are being sent back to the city of Colossae with the letter that we now hold in our Bibles and refer to as the book of Colossians, back to this people. And as they are bringing this back, we understand that one of the responsibilities or roles that they had was to provide comfort for these believers, to comfort their hearts. It literally carries with it the idea to be at one side, to console, to encourage, to strengthen. Believers that are dealing with the outside opposition, the adversity, seeking to bring all of the false teaching that they would try to bring in, no doubt that they needed to have someone come and comfort them. What a blessing. You think about the provision of God and how God uses people. We find not only were they to speak of the state of Paul and to report back to Paul with their estate and to comfort their hearts. But I want you to notice in verse number 9, it says this, at the end of the passage, or at the end of the verse, it says, "They shall make known unto you," notice what it says here, "all things which are done here." All things which are done here. See, though Paul was in prison, though he was bound, as he tells Timothy, the word of God is not bound. And though he was in prison, and though from a human perspective, he could look at his lot, and he could look at his circumstances and say, "Woe is me, I've been forgotten, I've been left aside, I have been in this terrible set of circumstances and situation." But no, he says to the believers in Philippi, "I want you to know," in verse 12 of chapter 1, "that the things that happened unto me have happened for the furtherance of the gospel." We've mentioned already that Onesimus had been saved during the time of Paul's being in prison. We understand that not only here that he speaks of Onesimus, but in Philemon, in verse number 10, it says, "I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds." You know how he closes the book of Philippians in chapter 4 and verse number 22? He says, "All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household." How'd those people get saved? Because God allowed Paul to be imprisoned. And Paul wasn't, woe is me. He wasn't in this living underneath of the circumstances and I just can't, whatever. No, no, he's singing and he's praising God and he's ministering and people are being saved. It's amazing. And Paul says, they're going to tell you about my state. And they're going to find out about your state. And they're going to comfort you. But they're also going to make known unto you all things which are done here. I think that was a time of rejoicing. I think that was an exciting time. I'm of the persuasion this morning that there were some prison guards, some Roman prison guards, that would regularly seek to get out of duty of being chained to Paul. I don't want to be responsible for guarding Paul. Why? Because all he does is preach the Word of God to me. And then I think there were others that desired to be assigned to Paul. Why? Because they had been saved. And now, if I have the assignment of being with him for however many hours, then he can instruct me and he can teach me and we can rejoice and fellowship. I mean, it's exciting. Understanding that God is sovereign. God rules and God reigns. Remember the truth of Romans 8:28 that we so often seek to share with one another when we're dealing with burdens and trials and tribulations. It begins this way, and we know. We don't think, we don't hope, we know that all things work together for good. I don't see it. I don't know how. You can look at Joseph's life and say, how's that going to work out? Paul in prison, how's that going to work out? Go over and over and over. How's this going to work? We trust God, and we see God work. And here, these believers in Colossae received a report of all the things that were done there during this time. Notice with me quickly as we finish this morning. It's not necessarily in our text of Scripture, but I want you to, for just a few moments, consider the reward for the fellow workers. As you read through the New Testament, you will discover that the Word of God reveals to us that there are five specific crowns that are mentioned. You think about the recognition of these fellow helpers, and you think about, or these fellow workers, you think about the role of these fellow workers, but then I want you to think about the reward. And understand this morning that when we think about the reward that is mentioned, the crowns that are revealed to us in the Scriptures, we understand that God has given us these truths, and these truths ought to impact us. We begin in 1 Corinthians 9, in verse number 25, and I need to go quickly, and so we have a number of passages to turn to, so if you would be quick on turning to those passages, or I'll read them to you. But in 1 Corinthians 9, and verse number 25, is the first of the five that I will mention to you here this morning. It says this, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown." But we, an incorruptible. Isn't that precious? That corruptible crown that they would receive. You think about the Olympic Games, and they'll today they receive medals, but then they would receive these wreaths that they'd put around them to recognize their achievement, their superior sportsmanship and what have you. But that was just a wreath that in time would just corrupt. It would just die. And here, he says, listen, they do it for to obtain, seeking to receive a corruptible crown. But we, an incorruptible crown. This first of these crowns that I'll mention to you this morning is really for the victorious believer, the one who learns to yield to Christ, that understands, not me, but Christ living through me. It's not about what I can do, but it's about what He can do through me. Amen? And it's that yielding. The second crown in 1 Thessalonians 2, in verse number 19, in 1 Thessalonians 2, in verse number 19, I want you to note here that the second crown that is mentioned is a crown of rejoicing. A crown of rejoicing. The people in Thessalonica were a people that were dear to the heart of Paul as he had the opportunity to minister to them. And he says this in verse number 19 of 1 Thessalonians 2, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For ye are our glory and joy." I believe that as we look at this phraseology, this mention of this crown of rejoicing, that this would be for the individual that was a faithful witness. Some have referred to this as being the soul winner's crown, but we understand this morning that my job and my duty is not to win somebody to Christ. My job and my duty is to declare the gospel. And as I declare the gospel, it is a humongous blessing when God gives me the opportunity to lead somebody to Christ. And what a joy to be used of God to see someone else trust Christ as their Savior. Wow! It's a crown of rejoicing for the faithful witness. James 1 in verse number 12. James 1 in verse number 12. Here the crown that is referenced is the crown of life. The crown of life. In James 1 and verse number 12, it says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him." This crown of life is, again, as you think about a faithful believer, but one that has endured trials, difficulties. We've all endured trials, have we not? Sometimes we don't know the trials that our brothers and sisters have gone through. We just don't know. Because they've not voiced them. They've not shared them. And we don't know the hardship and the difficulty that someone else has dealt with. And we may think, because we don't know specifically what someone else has dealt with or is dealing with, that I'm the only one. We can get that syndrome. But the reality is that when you think about the Lord Jesus Christ calming the sea, when His disciples were out there on the stormy sea, in the passage of Scripture, the Bible says that there were other little ships. They weren't the only ship on the sea that night. Amen? And sometimes people are more open with what their problems and trials and difficulties are, and other times people are not as open. But we find that here there's the enduring of trials, that when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Number four, the crown of righteousness. In 2 Timothy chapter number 4, in verse number 8, Paul, of course, in this passage of Scripture, understanding his departure was at hand, and he speaks to us of this crown of righteousness. The Bible says this in 2 Timothy 4 and verse number 8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day." And notice this phrase, "and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Do you love his appearing? Are you waiting anxiously? "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Amen? I'm not looking for the undertaker, I'm looking for the upper taker. He will not tarry. He is coming. He's coming again, and we must be diligent about the work that God has given us, and we must serve Him faithfully. But those that love His appearing, Paul says, listen, it's not just for me that I'm going to get this crown of rejoicing, but he says that for all them also that love His appearing. The final crown that I see here is in the book of 1 Peter, chapter number 5. And this crown, I will say, is a crown that is reserved for someone that is a pastor, that would be a faithful pastor. Here in the text of Scripture, in verse number 1, the Bible says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock." And notice this, "and when the chief shepherd shall appear," because he shall appear, "ye," he's speaking to the pastors, to the elders that he's speaking to, "ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse number 24, Paul finishes that verse of Scripture by saying, "So run that ye may obtain." So run that ye may obtain. When I think about these fellow workers that Paul mentions, when I think about as a body of believers, as this local assembly, as fellow workers, as fellow servants, that we recognize, we understand that God has given us a job, a purpose, a ministry. And as we roll up the sleeves and as we engage in the work and as we are fellow workers for the common cause of exalting and magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ, and we understand what our role is, we understand that there's a reward. And so run that you may obtain. But understand this morning that you do not obtain so that we, for all of eternity, could look at you and say, look at how wonderful you are, and look at the crowns that you have, and look at all that you possess. No, turn over to Revelation 4 as we close. As we close this morning, we understand this reward. And what a blessing. Listen, we understand this morning that I am what I am. Paul said, by the grace of God. And we are to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. I mentioned by way of introduction, it is a privilege to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved by His amazing grace. And then He calls us and He equips us to serve Him by His grace. And we are to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And as we are, and we stay in our lane, so to speak, and we do what God's called us to do, and we serve Him and Him only for His honor and for His glory, there are these crowns that can be received. So run that you may obtain, but not so that you can be recognized. For in Revelation 4, in verse number 10, the Bible says, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever. Notice what it says, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. What crown are you going to have? What crown am I going to have to cast at the throne of God? Because not about us. It's not about us. It's about Him. Paul says, these are my fellow workers. There's some people that are God-placed and God equipped to serve God with me, beside me, as a companion in the work. What a blessing. I am so thankful for fellow workers. I am thankful for the privilege and honor that we have to serve the Lord God Almighty. It is an absolute joy and an absolute privilege. So run that you may obtain. So then we may cast them before the throne. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We thank You for loving us. We thank You for the privilege that You've given us to gather here this morning. We thank You for the testimony that we've heard of these fellow workers. And God, we thank You that we are laborers together with God. Thank You for those that You've assembled here, for the privilege to serve alongside these wonderful people. It's a great joy, a great blessing. God, I pray that You would help us to singularly keep our focus upon Thee, that we'd exalt and magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives, that we'd fulfill the role that You've given us to fulfill, and that, God, we would see You do in and through us what only You can do. I pray that we'd run so that we might obtain not a corruptible crown, but an incorruptible crown, so that we might cast them at Your throne. I pray that You'd move and work as only You can. Would You help us to rejoice in the privilege that is ours to serve You? Would You help us to determine to be faithful as we keep our eyes on our Savior. Well, thank you for the work that you'll do, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Would you stand with me? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed.